Revelation, the third chapter. We'll be reading the first six verses. This is the word of the Lord. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, and thou livest, and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Sardis, a very ancient town, located on the banks of the Pactolus River in western Asia Minor. Did we distribute our handouts so you can see where Sardis is located on that handout among the seven churches there? I go in a circle. It was 60 miles inland from Ephesus and Smyrna. It was a large city, and a very old city with a long history of barbarism. A city of mercenary soldiers, always going to war, full of robbers and murderers, a very dangerous city. The great British Christian archaeologist William Ramsay calls Sardis the city of death. He says it was, quote, more like a robber's stronghold than an abode of civilized men, and in a peaceful and civilized age, its position was found inconvenient. In the Roman period, it was almost like a city of the past, a relic of the period of barbaric warfare, which lived rather on its ancient prestige than on its suitability to present conditions. At the time that our Lord sent his letter to this church, Sardis had a population estimated at 120,000 people, big city. It had a long history as a thriving commercial center because it was located on the famous Silk Road, or Silk Route, a trading route that went all the way to China, from the Mediterranean to China. Sardis was known for its wool production. It was also the first place where gold and silver coins were ever minted by a government. It was in Sardis. The legendary King Midas was supposedly from Sardis, and actually he was based on a real king, King Croesus, which you may have C-R-O-E-S-U-S, King Riches Croesus is a term that's used, and he was the real King Midas. Sardis had a large Jewish settlement. In fact, Sardis has the largest synagogue that's ever been excavated in the ancient world, and it was located right in the downtown central area, where usually the synagogues were out in the burbs. But it's a huge synagogue, and they had quite a complex there. So there was a large Jewish settlement there. Sardis was a center also for the worship of the god Cybele. Remember Cybele? We learned about her when we studied the churches in Ephesus and in Smyrna. Cybele was the one that had the female priestesses, not men priests. They also led the people in orgiastic ceremonies, and Cybele's most ecstatic followers were males who ritually castrated themselves, remember, and wore women's clothing, assumed female identities. And does anybody remember what the priestess's diet was? Chuck, I'm sure you remember that wonderful drink. It was figs, which were high in, interestingly enough, are high in estrogen. They didn't know that, or maybe they did. They had their own term for it, but figs washed down with the urine from pregnant mares. Tasty. Hey, don't knock it till you try it, right? Cybele was called the mother of the gods, the savior who hears our prayers, and, as I mentioned, has a lot of parallels with the modern Catholic, Roman Catholic worship of the Virgin Mary, who is called the Queen of Heaven, the Mother of God, the co-redeemer. Yes, some people blasphemously credit Mary as having, with Jesus, the power of redemption. So just as Pagans prayed to the goddess Cybele. They pray to their goddess Mary today. James A. Wiley, who didn't expect to have this. Thanks to Brian. I have a copy of one of Wiley's books, The History of Protestantism. And this is Volume 3. There's Volume 1, Volume 2, and Volume 3. And Brian graciously brought Dyed Lenna to him. And he has read it all. And there's what, about 800 pages or so in each one. So
worth reading, man.
Worth reading, yes. Absolutely worth reading. If you want to read, know the history of Protestantism, this is the book to get. This is and it's written so well, so lively. Everything just comes alive. He's one of the best writers I've ever read, J.A. Wiley. So I recommend this to you, The History of Protestantism. History of the Church That Was Not Rome. It's a good way to put it. Because it goes through, it goes back to where, you think the Reformed Church started with the Reformation? Not at all. It started long before that. It was always the Church. What we call the Reformed Church was always the Church of the Apostles, and going back to the Old Testament too, but it's always been one church. In fact, the church in the Old Testament is called, the Israelites are called the Church in the Wilderness in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, referring to that. Anyway, we're getting off the subject, but James Wiley says in another book, The Papacy, quote, "The same worship is rendered to Mary as to Christ. Churches are built to her honor. Her shrines are crowded with devotees, enriched with their gifts, and adorned with their votive offerings. Her prayers are addressed as to a divine being, and blessings are asked as from one who has power to bestow them. Her worshippers are taught to pray, 'Spare us, good lady, and from all evil, good lady, deliver us.' In Roman Catholic countries, the dawn is ushered in with hymns to her honor. Her praises are again chanted at noon, and the day is closed with an Ave Maria, or Hail Mary, sung to the one they call the Lady of Heaven." So a lot of parallels there between Cybele and Mary, and goddess worship, and modern goddess worship, Sophia, and all that New Age stuff. In his commentary on this chapter, William Barclay says that even among the pagans, Sardis was a name of contempt. Its people were notoriously loose-living, notoriously pleasure and luxury-loving. Sardis was so decadent that the name Sardian was a put-down slang for a homosexual in the ancient world, even if they weren't from Sardis. You know, like we say, oh, that guy's a faggot. Well, that's back in the ancient world, you say, oh, he's a Sardian. So that tells you something about Sardis. Sardis is said to be the first city in that part of the world that was converted by the preaching of John. That's a good part of Sardis. And some say the first that revolted from Christianity and one of the first that was laid in ruins in which it still lies. There is no church or ministry there today. There's no city there today. There's a little squalid Turkish village near the site that's gone. In Sardis, the Lord is addressing the minister of a dead church. Remember, he says, to the angel of the church. It's possible that Sardis escaped the persecutions that some of the other seven churches had endured, and thus it had gone soft and lazy. You know, persecutions do strengthen the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Jesus identifies himself, in the opening words, as him that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, which is the language of Revelation 1:4. Where the seven spirits are said to be before the throne. Seven, as you well know, is the biblical number of completeness. So this is imagery. They're not literally seven spirits of God standing at the throne. There is one spirit who does many things. He has the seven stars, that is the seven angels or seven messengers or ministers. Angel the word is messenger in the Bible. Ministers here in the seven churches. He says, I have them. I have them. Say he that hath the seven stars. They belong to him. They're his property. And his servants. And they are first and foremost to do his will. Obviously, to judge by the condition of most of the churches we're studying, they weren't doing that. And certainly the pastor of the church in Sardis was among the worst of the lot. Now, this letter begins differently than the others we've looked at. In them, first, Christ commends the good and then exposes their sin. But in this letter, he starts out with a strong condemnation. He says, I know thy works, in verse 1, chapter 3, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. The Sardis church was so bad that he first and foremost lays out their real condition. He gets right to the point. You think you're a true church? You think you're a living church? You're dead. Remember, this message is directed first to the minister of the church and consequently then to the elders and the congregation. He was a well-known minister, apparently, but he'd grown lazy. He no longer maintained that life of grace that is a prerequisite to being a minister of the gospel, to being a Christian. He's famous. He has a name that lives, but that only in popular opinion. In the opinion of the one that counts, the only one that counts, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's spiritually a dead man, and thus so is his church. Nothing has changed. Today we have our Jimmy Swaggarts and Jim Bakers and Robert Tiltons and lately Ted Haggard and many more, known only to God, celebrity ministers who are spiritually dead and used by Satan to discredit the gospel. So our Lord says to the Sardis minister, and thus to the church there, you think you're a living church, but the fact is you're a dead church. Not a dying church, as he's implied in other cases. You're a dead church. This could be a letter written to many Protestant churches today. Dare I say most. It certainly could be written to most of the churches in the big mainline denominations. The letter to the church at Sardis teaches that it's entirely possible for a church to have exciting worship, to have soul-stirring music, to have lots of Bible studies for men and for women and for couples and for singles and for youths and for drug abusers and whatever, all sorts of programs and activities. Can have warm fellowship, even various worship styles that are offered at different times. All the trimmings, in other words, of the modern evangelical church. But the Lord may be saying, if you remember that church, no, you're part of a Sardian church. You're part of a dead church. Why? Because it's man-centered. It's seeker-sensitive. Treading lightly or not at all on those truths that might offend people. All with a rotten stench in the Lord's nostrils. He says, ministers, elders, how dare you change my worship and doctrine to tickle the ears of men? How dare you invent worship styles? The Lord has the worship style, which is a terrible word. The Lord tells us how we are to worship Him in His Word. If we add to that, we are adding to His Word. And He condemns adding to His Word, as you know, very, very harshly. I will add unto him the plagues that are written in this book if you dare to add to my word. And that's what you're doing when you're adding to worship. Coming up with your own inventions and composed songs and dances and puppet shows and such. The Lord says, don't you know what I did to Nadab and Abihu when they dared to do what you're doing? If you don't know, read Leviticus 10. I'm sure you remember it. We've talked about it enough. And to those people who attend such churches, the Lord says, how dare you judge a church based on your feelings? The Lord Jesus says in John 7, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Righteous judgment is judging according to God's word. You don't judge according to your feelings. So the charge against this church in Sardis is hypocrisy, among other things. From outward appearances, it looks like a living church, but it's dead. Now, according to church historians that I consulted, it was once a flourishing church, known for its fidelity to the scriptures in doctrine and in worship, its people knit together in love. Yet Satan crept in. How, we don't know. Maybe it was the Nicolaitan heresy that was certainly widespread, but crept in he had, and as a result, Satan killed the church. False doctrine, listen now, false doctrine gives birth to false worship. False doctrine gives birth to false worship. There were just a few people who remained faithful to Christ, but this is a dead church. By the way, in my research for this sermon, I got on the internet and I typed in Sardis and Sardis this and Sardis that to see what I could find, among other things. One of the things I found was a mainline Presbyterian USA Church, that being the mainline Presbyterian denomination, a congregation in Charlotte, North Carolina. The name of their church is Sardis Presbyterian Church. The town is not Sardis, it's Charlotte, North Carolina. I looked it up, see, maybe that's the name of the town. No, it's Charlotte, North Carolina. So I'll let you, Lord has his sense of humor. Verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Be on guard. Take the few praiseworthy things that you have left, which are about to die like the rest of the good things you used to hold on, and use these few biblical doctrines and practices as the foundation to build upon. Put the few faithful men you have left on your session, Sardis, and get rid of my enemies. Strengthen what remains that are ready to die. See, they hadn't done this. They weren't on guard against the wolves. They didn't watch. Let's turn to Ephesians, please. I'm sorry, Acts. It's Paul's comments to Ephesus, but it's in Acts, the elders at Ephesus, of 20. Beginning in verse 28, Paul is talking to the elders, counseling the elders as he's leaving Ephesus, and he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. The Lord says in Revelation here, be watchful. Take heed unto yourselves. Watch and pray, Jesus said, that you enter not into temptation, Matthew 26. First, the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray, 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men. Be strong. In other words, be men of courage. Be strong. Watch. See, the people of the Sardian church failed to watch, to guard against the wolves who had come into the flock, and they failed to watch against their own sins. That's first and foremost. Watch yourself. You're corrupt. You can't be watching other people. Remember, they were deceived. They thought they were part of this living church, but it was a dead church. Maybe they thought of themselves as meek. To them, it meant being more pious than the next person. What we call today holier than thou. Maybe you've met some people like this, a praying saint who never opens his eyes to the evil around him, especially in the church. You know, as they say, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. Piety of this sort, by the way, is not Christianity. Pietism. Piety is Christian, but pietism is what I'm talking about. That's not Christian. It's simply disobedience to the Lord who commands us in Matthew 10:16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, many Christians have the harmless as doves part down very good, very nicely. But they forget the command to be wise as serpents. Wimpiness is not meekness. The biblical definition of a meek person is one who does God's will and is patient, humble, long-suffering. Moses was the meekest man in the world, it says in Numbers 12. Yet, how did he deal with Korah and his men? He stood up to the most powerful man in the world, the Pharaoh of Egypt, who could have had him killed at a moment's notice. He organized and led a march of millions of people through a hostile, dangerous land for 40 years, very complaining, rebellious, difficult people. So meekness is not being a wimp. That's what the world wants you to think. Meekness is obedience to God. It is the highest expression of masculinity in men and femininity in women. The fallen world, of course, is at war with that as well. So continuing with verse 2, back in Revelation 3, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. In other words, I found a few doctrines and practices that do remain biblical in your church, but they're about to die just as your other biblical doctrines and practices are already ignored and dead. False doctrine produces rotten works, produces rotten worship, and produces rotten works. Biblical doctrine produces living works. And living works are blessed by God and perfected for Him, by Him rather. 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Not perfect on earth, but perfect in His might. He's saying, focus in Revelation, focus on what doctrines and practices you have left that are faithful to the Scriptures. Strengthen them, build on them. Don't build your church upon false doctrines and practices that you already have. Okay, let's move on. Verse 3. "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." So remember, or else. It's the same command He gave to the church in Ephesus. The church that had lost their first love, the fire that they had for the Lord at the beginning. Sounds also like the church at Sardis. Not only remember what you've received, but notice He says, how. Remember how you have received. You know what that means. Remember with what joy and enthusiasm you first received the gospel? How you wanted to share it with your loved ones, with the whole world? Remember how you were rendered speechless by the love of God who gave His only Son to die a murderous death as a ransom for you, even when you were yet His enemy? Well, He says, remember that love. Hold fast to that. Cling to it for dear life. For it's for your life that you must cling. Feed on the Word so it's near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. Romans 10:8. The fruit of your lips, giving thanks to His name. Hebrews 13:15. And repent of your many sins. Turn again to God. He says, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. There's a solemn warning. Again, watch first for your own life, then for your families. If we don't guard our own lives, how will we lead our families into truth? Then for our Christian brothers, then bring the gospel to the world. If we don't, His coming will be swift and unexpected to anybody who's spiritually dead, especially those who are dead but think they're alive. See, when you're spiritually dead, you're not aware and of spiritual things, and you think everything's fine, and you're going to be shocked. Matthew 7:21, if you turn to that, please. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verse 21. Words that should chill all of us. Words that should chill every Christian. Beginning in verse 21 in Matthew 7, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." The Sardis church ignored the Lord's warning. Sardis was completely destroyed by an earthquake in 17 AD. The early church historian Eusebius says it was the most destructive earthquake in human memory. Just as the Lord did to the Jews when Christ died on the cross, He gave them a generation to repent, and they did not, and He destroyed them in 70 AD. Well, He gave Sardis about a generation to repent after this letter, and they didn't, and He destroyed them. It was rebuilt, but there's nothing today in Sardis, as I said, except some ruins. It has long ceased to be inhabited. Back to Revelation 3, verse 4. "Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So as dead as this church is, our Lord is still merciful and gracious to it. Let's look at 2 Peter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, shows the mercy and grace of the Lord toward even a dead church. "For the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So there are few people even in Sardis, of all places, of all churches, that have remained faithful and true, kept themselves unspotted from the world, as James 1:27 says. They've resisted temptation. They're overcoming. Even among the wickedest of the wicked, the Lord is preserving a remnant for himself. Now, what is this remnant? Well, it's defined for us. Flip over to Revelation 12. Flip ahead to Revelation chapter 12. Say, what does remnant mean? Well, again, the Bible is its own interpreter. The Bible is its own dictionary. So we find where else remnant is used in the Bible, and lo and behold, we find verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which the remnant of her seed, the woman represents the New Testament church, the remnant of the church itself, the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So the remnants are those people who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The elect. That's the remnant. In Romans 11:5, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, he says in verse 5, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, the book of life is a metaphor. We're going to read more about the book of life as we go in deeper into the book of Revelation. There is no literal book in heaven, of course. God doesn't need to write down your name in a book to remember. But it is a word picture that we can understand. In the metaphorical book of life, God has written the names of all of his elect people. Those whose names were not written, that he did not write in the book of life, that is, those whom the Lord does not choose to save, and we all deserve hell, we've all gone our own way, we've sinned knowing that we were doing wrong, and Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Those will be cast into the lake of fire at the end of human history in Revelation 20:12. The names of the elect were written in the book of life before the earth was created. If you look at Ephesians 1, you say, well, how do I know that? Again, Ephesians 1, I try never to give you an opinion, my opinion. I try to give you what Scripture says, and I'm very careful in sermons never to just make some statement without having the Scripture to back it up. I may not always do that, but that's my goal. Because of my training, as I've mentioned to you before, that Bob Schuf, our pastor who trained me, said that every time I'd ask a question, he'd say, or make a statement. Every time I make a statement in a classroom situation or study situation, he'd say, well, it's very interesting. Where in the Bible do you find that? And as I said, I learned to keep my mouth shut unless I really knew what I was talking about. Okay. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And it goes on talking about, in verse 5, being predestinated, etc. So we were written in the elect was written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. So the close of the letter to the church at Sardis, as we just read, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, and to the Sardisene churches of today. Are you a member of a Sardisene church, a Sardinian church? I speak not to you in front of me today, not to the Reformation church, because by your presence here this morning, I know you're not. I speak to other people who may be hearing this sermon, since worship is the most important thing we do. And the church of Sardis is the very picture of many modern evangelical churches, and certainly most mainline churches. Here are 8 questions for your church leaders about your church. First question is, you should ask, are there any doctrines taught in the Bible that should not be taught from the pulpit? Any that are too advanced for seekers and those that are weak in their faith, doctrines that might cause them to leave the church. Second question, what about election? Should that be taught and preached publicly? If you believe it, Or should it be taught privately when Christians are mature enough to receive it? Third question, what about the doctrine of reprobation, that God has ordained some to damnation? Do you believe that? Does this church preach and teach that, or is that too hard for people to hear? You might lose people. Next question, should sin be preached upon to the extent that people are made conscious of, saddened, and feel guilt about their own sins? You know, Robert Schuller said he never preaches on sin because it makes people feel bad. Next question, should the church determine what worship style it prefers or offer different worship styles for different service times? Next question, is the primary purpose of worship to save the lost? Seventh question, should the worship service be user-friendly or also seeker-sensitive, meaning that the service is primarily designed to make them come back? And finally, what forms of seeker-sensitive worship are acceptable, if they say that, yes, that seeker-sensitive is what we want? For example, choirs, upbeat music, rock music, solo presentations, dramas, puppet shows, liturgical dance. What forms are acceptable? Are all acceptable? So the answers you'll get to those eight questions, if your church is a living church, is no, the whole counsel of God, all truth should be preached and taught, including the hard parts, reprobation, election, etc. Preaching about sin should, if it's Spirit-anointed, make people conscious of, saddened, and feel guilty. No, church leaders have no business choosing a worship style because that belongs to the Lord, and He's made it clear in the Bible. So-called worship styles, contemporary, even traditional, Gen X, etc., are men's corruptions of worship and not to be tolerated. No, the primary purpose of worship is not to save the lost. It is to worship the Lord. The elect will be reached through the preaching of His Word and through the worship service, through the sacraments. And His people will want to come back to worship Him truly in spirit and in truth because the Holy Spirit will draw them. The church can't compete with the world for the attention of the reprobate. Worldly entertainment in churches attracts and produces worldly people. Let me say that again. Worldly entertainment in churches attracts and produces worldly people, including some of those who claim the name of Christ. Dr. Kenneth Talbot, the president of Whitfield Seminary, says, quote, the focus of corporate worship should be on what God has done and is doing rather than what we have done or are doing. Worship is God-centered. Celebration is man-centered. So if your church looks like what I've pictured, no matter how loud the music may be or how funny the pastor may be or how nice the people may be, it's a dead church. It's a Sardian church. The Lord says to His people in dead churches, Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray.